Well, good morning once again. Please turn with me in your copy of Scripture to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, excuse me, we'll be looking this morning at really the first of what ideally would, you know, be, it's kind of the first part of what ideally would be one sermon, but unless we want to be here for 2 hours listening to it, I am a merciful pastor, so I will not, you know, burden you with that. We got to split it into two sermons. But we'll be looking together at Acts 5, 12 through 26. So follow along as I read out loud. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes of men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those who were afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told him, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. The main point of this passage is that God's power displayed provokes either awe or anger as the kingdom advances through persecution. God's power on display evokes either awe or anger as the kingdom of God advances through persecution. Last week, Luke provided us with this snapshot of self-sacrificial giving among the fellowship of believers in Jerusalem. And then he kind of gave us two case studies, two exhibits, one of a man named Barnabas, who exemplified the spirit of the times by selling a piece of property and bringing the proceeds. That was exhibit one. Exhibit two, unfortunately, was not quite as good, with Ananias and Sapphira, did not go well for them. Instead of having a heart filled by the Spirit, we were told that his heart was filled by Satan to lie to the Holy Spirit. And we get this contrast in this text today, which, if I can say, it sounds odd, but it's so fun to preach. It's another exciting piece of opposition to the gospel. You know why it's fun? Because the gospel crushes it here. Okay? It's fun to preach these passages because it's fun to watch opposition to the gospel get demolished. It's awesome. It's awesome. But right here, we're going to get a snapshot, one of the apostles doing signs and wonders, and then we're going to get two exhibits. One is going to be a positive reaction, and the other is going to be a negative reaction. They're going to be, instead of filled with awe, one kind of category is going to be filled with awe because of what's going on, and they're going to take action. And then the other party. Other category is going to be filled with jealousy and anger, and they are going to take action, and the contrast is sharp. So as we zoom in on the snapshot, we see that the prayer of Acts 4:30 have been answered. If you go back and look at 4:30, you remember they were praying that God would continue to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of the holy servant Jesus. That's what we zoom in and see. That regularly these signs were being done. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. This is a recurring public phenomena. That's what Luke's saying. It's a recurring public phenomena where God's power is on display. And last time we speculated that the people may have been bringing the proceeds of the properties to the apostles in Solomon's portico. It didn't say that. We speculated that was likely the case. Here it is beyond question that they are continuing their ministry in Solomon's portico, even if they didn't receive the proceeds there, which again is likely. But they certainly are there, and many Jews are gathered to hear them teach and hear them preach and to learn from them. And we just have to say, isn't this bold? Isn't this bold? I mean, certainly we knew that they were disobeying the gag order from the Sanhedrin. We knew that, but disobeying the gag order and saying we're going to continue to preach, I mean, doesn't necessarily imply that you're going to do the exact same thing in the exact same place. But the picture here is that, to go back to the Easter illustration of the gospel train, like the gospel train didn't go slightly right and then continue going north. It just literally continued to barrel ahead in exactly the same real estate on their terms with the exact same message, 100% undeterred. 100% undeterred. They were explicitly told not to preach the gospel. They explicitly disobeyed that, and they returned to their own preferred turf, the exact same turf they got arrested on, and here they are. We just have to stand back and say, this is bold. And this is awesome. This is courage. This is courage. Now, verse 13 presents us with an interesting question that has been answered in multiple ways. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And of course, the question is, who's the rest? When you look down at the text, you're going to wonder, who is the rest? None of the rest dared join them. You can imagine an Ananias and Sapphira story in the background here related, but how exactly? Some have suggested that what it's saying is none of the rest were willing to become believers because of what had happened. That contradicts the very next verse, okay? Clearly, they were willing at some level to become believers because multitudes of people were becoming believers. There might be a story to tell there, but it's not that people were just not coming to faith in Jesus. Some have thought that the rest refers to the Jewish leadership as opposed to the Jewish people. But again, the Jewish leadership are presented here as the primary antagonists, not the people who are holding the apostles in high esteem. They're the ones who would love to kill the apostles, but they can't. Okay, so that doesn't seem like a good option. So maybe the rest are non-Jews. So the Jews were there, and then the non-Jews kind of weren't on board, weren't going into the temple. The problem with that is that non-Jews are nowhere in the picture right here. We're not that far in the story. We'll get to that part of the story, and it'll be awesome, but we're not there. We're not there. This is thoroughly Jewish. It seems best to me to understand the rest as those Jews who stayed away from Solomon's portico and joining themselves to the apostles and the rest of the Jewish Christians in close proximity for fear of retribution. If we understand the rest this way, there really is no tension whatsoever with either the preceding verse or the one after it. So here's Tyler's paraphrase. Here's my like message version of this text, okay? My interpretive paraphrase. The apostles and all the Jews who were listening to and learning from them were there in Solomon's portico. The rest weren't quite sold and kept their distance, but they had a great respect for what was going on. Okay, that's how I understand that. The apostles and the Jews that they are teaching and who are hanging on every word are there in Solomon's portico, but you have still many Jews who see what's going on. They see miracles. They've got a lot of respect, but they're not willing to go join them in a particular place, which is the sense of the word, by the way. It doesn't mean join them salvifically. It means to unite with someone, in this case, geographically, in a particular place. And it does not mean that God could not add them. You see, God is positioned as the primary actor here in verse 14. God adding people. In this context, it is out of this group of people that believers are added. These people who had a high esteem, but kind of weren't willing to join. They weren't all in. They weren't all in. But God continues to add people as the primary actor. That's what he does. Look at verse 14. More than ever. More than ever. Believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So when you hear people say that the Gospels clarify that the Jewish people rejected Jesus, so the Gospel went to the Gentiles as plan B or something, it's just hard to take seriously the idea that they have really digested the first part of the book of Acts. Remember, it starts with 120. Then on the first day of ministry, 3,000. 3,000. In Acts chapter 4, the number of the men comes to 5,000. 432, we have something that can be called the full number or the congregation. And here now, it's more than ever they were added. The verbal form there denotes something that was continued. There wasn't a bulk addition. Like at one day, more were added than the last days. It was this continual thing. The rate at which people were added as believers by God and the number of believers that were added had exceeded anything before this. Multitudes of Jewish men, we're talking thousands upon thousands of Jews embracing the Jewish Messiah as the result of the apostolic teaching. As we progress through Acts, we are going to see Jews oppose the gospel, particularly in the ministry of Paul. But in this wildfire section, it is not presented, the Jews are not the ones presented as rejecting the gospel. It is the Jewish leadership, which is exactly what Jesus said would happen. And which is, if we've been paying attention, exactly what we should be expecting. It is the Jewish leadership that is rejecting the gospel, pushing back against the kingdom and Christ, not the Jewish people. And therefore, they tragically position themselves to mislead those under their care, don't they? So again, this is this gospel that is first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, and it continues to thunder forward so that, verse 15, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. These Jews are seeing signs and wonders. God is adding to them, and presumably, depending on how you understand the so that, we're not going to spend a ton of time on that, they come to expect powers and wonders. They come to expect this kind of healing. Now, some of the sick potentially could not have entered the temple complex because of the nature of their infirmity. But likely, the demand was so great that things just were spilling out from the temple complex. They just couldn't fit everybody in. And so these believers are posting up their friends and family who have a variety of infirmities. Hey, let's post up your cot right here. Let's get your mat right here. Let's position it thus and such. And so perhaps, maybe Peter will walk by. And maybe when he walks by, the sun will be on this side of the road such that his shadow will fall upon you and you could be healed. Let's go do that. That's what they're saying. That is the kind of energy that is going on here. Now, we do have to wonder where this idea would come from that getting in, having a shadow cast on you would result in healing. There is no Jewish precedent for that, by the way. Certainly that is nowhere. There's also no pagan exact precedent for that either. I'm perfectly comfortable with saying, though, that the New Testament contains multiple instances of unjustified superstition and kind of folk belief that God, in his mercy, uses to further his purposes and display his power. We think of the wise men who are divining through astrology the star of the king of Judah. And God saw fit to reveal himself to them in some way as through their astrology, and we saw his star when it rose. It's like, what on earth is going on? And yet God saw fit to work through that. We heard in the scripture reading that there is a woman who was so convinced that of Jesus and how powerful he was that if she just touched his clothes, if I just get the barest touch, like she thought like Jesus was an automatic power dispenser or something, automatic. But here's the thing. That's what happened. Jesus even sensed, depending on what gospel account you're reading, power had gone out from him. God saw fit to work through that. In Acts chapter 19, we're going to see the strangest example of all, where people are taking aprons and handkerchiefs that have touched the Apostle Paul's skin. And if it has touched the Apostle Paul's skin, they're going off with hankies saying, okay, this will cleanse a demon, okay, and this will heal our infirmities. And you're like, wow, that is just, and it does. It does. And when we get there, it's really funny because you have a handkerchief that can do exorcisms, and in the very next section, you have faithless Jewish itinerant exorcists who can't do exorcisms. It's the hanky versus the exorcist. We'll get there. But my point is, God sees fit to work through poor foundations, even through what I would call superstitions and folk thought. And I think I would just say that this is an example of that. It really, even the Greek construction here seems to suggest a kind of uncertainty about whether anyone would be healed. And in fact, if you look closely, it doesn't actually say anyone was healed as a result of the shadow. Okay? Now, I think because of the context, we can conclude that people were in the same manner of these other instances. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. And then for the first time in the book of Acts, we get a picture of apostolic ministry that goes beyond the walls of Jerusalem. Now, certainly at Pentecost, yes, there were Jews who came in from all over. But this is a little bit different here. This is a little bit different. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. And so I read this as Jewish believers in Jerusalem bringing to Jerusalem people who were on the kind of the surrounding town, say Bethlehem or something, real close to Jerusalem. Some people read it as people gathering in their own towns, say Bethlehem as an example, and the apostles are going out. I don't think that's as plausible. But regardless, for the first time you have Jews outside of Jerusalem who are being blessed specifically by the apostolic ministry of healing and wonders, which was always accompanied by the word. Think of the lame man who was healed in our last instance of wonder that resulted in persecution. Wonder and word go together. Wonder and word go together. So that's our snapshot of the climate here. The apostles are performing wonders and miracles as they continue to preach the word in Solomon's portico. And we see the response of the first category of folks, awe and wonder with regards to what is going on. And now we get the contrast. We get the contrast. The second group of folks who see the wonders and who see the teaching. And we read about them in verse 17 and 18. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with them, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. Whether it's Annas or Caiaphas who did this and who's considered the high priest, it's not clear. Annas at the time was kind of the high priest emeritus, you might say. Caiaphas was his son-in-law. They're both called high priests, but for different reasons. He rises up along with this priestly ruling class, the Sadducees. And this time, the reason for the arrest is different. You remember back in chapter 4, the arrest was because they were greatly annoyed that they were preaching Jesus risen from the dead, and presumably in a way that might have threatened order, which is why the captain of the temple guard gets involved. But here we have a different reason. The high priests and Sadducees were filled with jealousy. Jealousy. Now, when this word in the Greek is used in a positive sense, it's always translated as zeal. Okay? So, zeal for your house will consume me. Same word here. Okay? But when it's used in a negative context, it's a zeal for something that someone else has. So if I had to give like a direct translation, it would be something like an energized envy. A very activated envy for what someone else has. Not merely a desire for it. They see the multitudes of people hanging on the words of the apostles, going to them for teaching, going to them for instruction. They see the miracles being done. They've got eyes. They're walking around Jerusalem. They see this stuff. They understand how much clout the apostles have. There is momentum building. There are multitudes and thousands upon thousands of people are believing, and they get jealous. Get angry. And so what they do is they arrest all of the apostles at Solomon's portico. So this time Peter and John will have some company. They put them in the public jail as opposed to what we might imagine last time was the Sanhedrin jail. It's much smaller. Presumably as a public deterrent. Go to the public jail, all of them, for a public deterrent. It was also larger. But nevertheless, for whatever reason, that's where they end up. The public jail. And then we get one of these accounts that we all wish there was more information about. Very much like when you read the Gospels and they like all came around Jesus and he kind of just matrixes out. And he's just, and then he just disappears or something like that. Right? Oh, I would have loved to see like how that works. How did he actually get out? You know, we're given the shortest jailbreak account in the history of jailbreak accounts. Okay, this is what happens. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." We are told almost nothing about this angelic jailbreak. We know that the angel opened the doors. We have no idea how the guards did not see it. There is speculation in the literature about what happened. And this is one of those delightful cases where the speculation of people with a bunch of PhDs and letters next to their names is just as bad and just as speculative as yours and I's. Well, maybe they were unconscious. Well, maybe they were this and that. Maybe it doesn't matter. It was miraculous. And somehow or another, the angel of the Lord leads them out the doors. And you can imagine there's multiple doors in a jail to get out. It's not just, I open this door and then there's the street, right? The angel of the Lord opens these doors and then he gives them a commission. He gives them a commission. Go. Go and stand exactly where you just were again. Go back to the exact same spot and start doing the exact same thing when the doors open up in the morning. That's what he says. Go preach the words of this life. That recalls chapter 3, doesn't it? Where Jesus is the author of life, eternal life, abundant life. Go preach the words of this life, and go do it in the exact same spot. That is your real estate. And that's what they do. That's what they do. When they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and begin to teach. So they show up there in the morning. The gates have opened, and they just continued on. And this is where it gets a little bit humorous with the language used. It's a little bit more difficult to detect in the English, but simultaneous to this, okay? So here's one picture over here. Simultaneous to this, the Sanhedrin begins to gather, and it may be more. It says the Senate of the whole people. It could be kind of the regular Sanhedrin plus some other important folks, because, hey, this is getting out of control. This is getting out of control. And remember, the Sadducees had a lot to lose because they were in bed with the Romans. And they were very political, and they couldn't afford some. This could be politically costly. They had to get this under control. And so you have them a couple hundred yards away gathering, and they kind of begin their morning meeting. There the Sanhedrin sits in a little semicircle. Maybe they added some extra chairs. We don't know. They started with some formalism. It certainly would have included, okay, here's what we are about to hear. People have carved out their morning for this. Here we are. And they say, you know, bring in the prisoners. Bring in the prisoners or whatever. And they send someone to go get the apostles. That's the scene. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But there's a problem. There's a big problem. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison." And that's the part in the Greek that ends up being kind of funny. "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." And so these officers had the, what I would imagine, is very unenviable task of coming to the Sanhedrin and reporting to these people who carved out the morning for this meeting that the folks that they're supposed to be examining aren't there. And in fact, not just there, they're not coming. And in addition to that, they're not only not coming, but they're not in the jail. In addition to that, they're not just in the jail, but the guards are there, the door is locked, and they still aren't there. Part of the comedy is just kind of, it's very subtle comedy. I don't want to pretend it's actually that funny. But it's how the word found is used. They find the prison secure, which obviously doesn't mean the prison was lost and then it was found. You know, that's not what I'm saying. They found it. I mean, they evaluated it to be shut up and secure. But when they opened the doors, presumably they did the same thing inside the prison cell, right? So obviously, when you have a group of guys behind a door, you don't expect to go in and try to play hide and seek to find them. And that's the idea. The sense of it is they open the door and they don't see them, like going in, looking around, like, they're not here. You know, they're gone. Where could they have gone? And that's what they report back to this group of people that committed the morning to assemble. And so upon hearing this, the priests and the captain of the guard are perplexed. And the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words. They were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. They're saying, what do we make of this? What's going to happen? What is it with these guys? They just won't go away. Well, now we can't even find them. And so Luke has an anonymous witness who comes in. We don't know who it is. We don't know how they got into the meeting. But one way or another, they communicated a message. And at least it would help with some of their perplexity, maybe the part that wondered if they vanished into thin air. Because that is not what has happened. "Look," someone came in and told them, "the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." They're all, hey, I found them. I found them. They're right back exactly where you took them from, doing the exact same thing. And so the Sanhedrin is in a bit of a bind here. You could do one thing, you could call off the meeting, waste everybody's time, risk this movement continue developing. On the other hand, you could go rearrest them. But it turns out they choose to do neither. Because of the swelling popularity of the apostles, the momentum of the crowd combined with this unexplainable jailbreak, they take a third approach, which seems to me wise. And that is, they went and brought them, but not by force. Not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. So the first time was a coercive arrest. You know, you're under arrest, let's go. Second time was something like, please come with us. Please come with us here. And this is important because there were so many Jews who had either explicitly embraced the gospel or held them in such high respect that the captain of the guard, the temple police themselves, were afraid that they were going to get lynched. They were afraid that they were going to be publicly killed by the community if they went and tried to do this again. That's how influential things were. That was how pro-apostles, and that's how many of them there were at the time, that they were afraid that they themselves would get stoned if they tried to rearrest them. And so they say, can you please come? Or something like that. And the apostles, because God has something prepared for them, there's an opportunity. They're more than happy to go. And so what happens at take two at the Sanhedrin? Take two. We have to come back next time to hear the second half of the story. But for now, we can emphasize and appreciate that the power of God displayed provokes either awe or anger as the kingdom of God advances through persecution. Let me just say that the primary application of this passage will be very closely related to the primary point and application of the next passage, given that they are really one whole. And that is that we should expect the gospel to advance powerfully and boldly as the Spirit works despite opposition and persecution. We should expect it to thunder forward, to crush through obstacles, opposition, persecution, as the Spirit of God works to accomplish the mission of God through the people of God. Period, full stop. God's hand is in this mission from start to finish. And one of the people in the Sanhedrin is going to realize something like this and make a very wise call about how they should handle it that we'll hear about next week. We shouldn't be discouraged when our efforts to be faithful encounter opposition. We shouldn't be discouraged at all. We should expect it. And we should know that God will bear us through that. And so what I want to do is briefly examine the contrasting responses to the work of God on display in this passage and meditate a bit on each one, if that's okay, as we think about this passage and what we can learn from it. You know, notice that it doesn't break down quite as simply as I have it up here, because there are really two kinds of people in awe in this passage. There's one group of folks who are in awe and they are all in, and there's another group of folks who are in awe and they hold them in high esteem, but they're not all in, you know. They're not willing to join them there. They're not willing to explicitly associate with Christ's followers. It's an awe from a distance, a knowledge of what's going on, a high esteem for, but not a pursuit after. And so both deserve mentioning here. The first response is characteristic, or at least it should be, of those whom God is calling and has called out of darkness. They see the power of God preached and on display, and they're dazzled by the wonders, and it leads to a kind of worship, which again is important to remember. Why it's important to remember that in Acts, wonder and word go together, even when we're focusing in on a particular aspect of it, and for good reason. And what's interesting here is that as much as some people would like to believe that unbelievers become believers by hearing nuanced apologetic arguments, that is just not the case in general. That's not to say that people have not come to faith in that way. Absolutely. But when 1 Peter says, always be prepared to give a reason for the hope within, okay? You can, if you memorize more than just that right there, what's the hope within? How are you such a hopeful person? The answer in that context is the gospel. That's how I have hope. That's what's being proclaimed here. The gospel of Jesus Christ. People hear the gospel. They hear the gospel explained and they repent and believe the gospel because the Spirit transforms their hearts. Some people see wonders. They see God work powerfully. And this is some of your story. Some of you have this story. God did something in your life and you didn't know how to interpret it, and you didn't know how to explain it, and you went searching for answers as God was drawing you, and you had no idea what was going on, and you were drawn to the word of the gospel, and God transformed your heart, you repented and believed. That's the first category that we see here. That's the first category. The second group is the high esteem group. Let's just call them the high esteem group. They're not all in, okay? It's this group that has a high esteem for, you might say, especially here in the southern United States, especially in the South. This is the area, in many cases, that God calls people out of darkness from, the high esteem crowd, okay? My guess is you don't know a ton of atheists, but you know a ton of unbelievers, and most of them wouldn't step on a Bible and wipe their shoes off on it, all right? And most people wouldn't, you know, say something awful about Jesus. They hold him in high esteem. There's a certain kind of honor. There's a certain kind of respect, but they're not willing to be all in. They've heard about Jesus. Perhaps they've been to church. Perhaps this is your story, having been to church over and over and over and heard about these things. They respect Jesus. They think this gospel is awesome. Maybe they even believe in the miracles. Maybe they even agree at some level with the resurrection of Jesus, but they're just not willing to take that next step. They're not willing to associate with Christ followers and say, I'm one of you because I have identified with Jesus Christ. I'm repenting of the gospel. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. I've gone from death to life. Maybe there's apathy there. Maybe it's just like, I'm not really moved to do that. Maybe there's a kind of fear. Everyone's story's different. Maybe they struggle with commitment just in general. I mean, there's a lot of different reasons someone might give, but at the end of the day, they're not moving forward, even though they have heard things and they have seen things and they hold it in high esteem. And it's great that this group holds Jesus in high esteem. I mean, what would the opposite be? Applauding someone for holding Jesus in low esteem? I'm so glad that people hold Jesus in high esteem. I really am. But here's the tragedy. Here's the tragedy is that people who hold Jesus in high esteem are just as dead in their sin as the third category we're going to get to. People who respect Jesus merely, of course, is what I mean, right? Respect Jesus from a distance, really have a high view of things, wouldn't wipe their shoes on a Bible, might not swear even in certain ways because of their respect for Jesus. There is no standing room only section in heaven for people who really held Christ in high esteem, but who wasn't all in. And if that's you, I'd ask you to consider, how do you need to respond? How do you need to respond if that's you? Hold Jesus in high esteem, but it's not all in. Why? Just ask yourself why. What might you need to do to take a next step there? It's just my challenge to you if you think you find yourself in that position. The final category is those who see God's wonder and word on display and react with jealousy or anger. Now, at this point, it would be all too easy to drop into a rant against the culture that would be justified. But I want to maybe surprisingly redirect here, lest the bad people are kind of out there, and we don't see ourselves in them at all. I want to look at where in our sinfulness we sometimes tend to emulate the world we've come out of. When is it that we experience jealousy and envy when God's work is on display in the church? Now, here's the thing. People are fine with confessing a great many struggles. But my guess is this. I mean, I've been at this for a while here. Very few people would admit that they really struggle with jealousy. I just really struggle with envy. When's the last time you heard someone confess that in your small group or your discipleship group or whatever? I struggle with lust. Okay, you know, me too. Oh, I struggle with pride. Yeah. Who's that person? I just struggle with envy. I struggle with jealousy. And obviously, that's not because it isn't there, but it's something that flies under the radar. It really is. Sometimes people are aware they struggle with it. Sometimes they aren't. And so let me just give as we close, lest again we think we can just point the finger to the Jewish leadership here and everyone can duck the last kind of reaction. I want to give a few potential indicators that you may struggle with having jealous responses to God's work in the church, even if you try to wrap it up in a Christian wrapping paper, call it something else, and make up excuses for why it's not what it is, okay? These are not like these ironclad statements. These are not for sure indicators. These are just potential wind flags. That's it. I have three wind flags here for suggesting you might need to think more about this if this describes you. The first one is, when you look in on someone's life, when you look in on their family, when you look in on kind of whatever, are you put off by the fact that things look just too good for them? Is that off-putting for you? Ugh, just too good. Maybe you automatically assume that if you kind of peeled the onion of their life or their family, is you know that their life is actually it's just like yours. They look like they're that mature, they're this, but really they're not. They just kind of, it just looks that way. They're not willing to be as transparent as me and say that I'm all messed up. They are, but, you know, they're just not willing to admit it. Is that the story that you tell yourself when you see that? You're so off put by that person's marriage. Guess what? I know if you pressed in, it would really be just like my own. Kind of irritates me, a little too clean, a little too good. And I want to consider that if you think that way, or if you felt that way, then you may struggle with jealousy when God's work and power is on display in our church. When God's grace is working in people's lives and something truly is awesome. And instead of going, yes, I'm so thankful for that brother or sister, that marriage, or the way these children have walked with the Lord or whatever, I'm so thankful, we think, it can't be what it seems to be. I'm off put by that. That's the first indicator. Potential indicator of jealousy. Second indicator is that when people in the church have God-given gifts that are more public or that elicit more praise, maybe they seem to stir up more honor or respect, are you bothered by that? Are you bothered by that? Are you bothered that people look at certain people as the church as pillars and it's not you? Are you bothered by do you have a kind of spiritual small man syndrome where you feel like you just don't quite measure up, and you hate when other people are recognized, or you hate when the people's ministries are blessed within the church, or that they have the certain roles that they have, or whatever the case may be? Do you lust after position? Do you lust after esteem? I want to be seen in a certain way. This person keeps getting applauded for these things, and people keep telling me in my community group, oh, this person just is so great, this, and my name's not in that conversation. Why can't my name get in that conversation? Is that your response? I would say if that's your response, you may struggle with jealousy and envy when God's grace and His powerful work is on display in our church, transforming lives, working, sanctifying people. Number three, do you ever find yourself moping or dreaming that someone else's marriage, children, spiritual gift set were yours, as opposed to the marriage, children, spiritual gift set you've been given by God? When I say children, I don't mean you don't want to do a kid swap. I mean that the way someone else's children are walking with the Lord becomes a source of envy. Now, let me just be very clear. Obviously, there is a very healthy way to look at good examples of things and say, wow, what an example to emulate. I could wish that for my marriage as an example, or my children, or whatever. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not what these Sadducees responded with. I'm talking about an envy. An envy because it's taking away a piece of who you are. You're not being looked to, for example, in a particular way because of your estimation of the nature of your marriage, or because of, you say, well, how my children have or haven't done this or that. And I look over the fence and I see other people's marriages, and I see other people's children, and I see other people's spiritual life. And instead of saying, yes, I'm so happy for that. Wow, you know what? Let's go talk about some, what can I learn from this person? How can I press in? How can I be so thankful? What can I do? I think, I'm envious. Why did I get stuck with fill in the blank? Why am I stuck with fill in the blank? And I'm suggesting that if that is your response when you see those kinds of things in the church, that you might be courting jealousy and envy, and you just never took the time to think that that's what it is. In all these things, we can acknowledge that there will always be for all of us in every area good things to desire that we don't have and that other people do have. That's fine. There are great examples to run after, great people to go talk to. But it's very, when we start doing comparative evaluations, oh, very few of us can do it without a kind of envy. Very few of us can do it. And yet, it seems to be something that isn't talked about very much. This takes humility, doesn't it? Doesn't it take humility to someone who's looking at someone who, frankly, in one area or another, is doing it better than you? And instead of boo-hooing, and instead of contrastive tearing down, oh, suspicion, cynicism towards what's actually going on, saying, yes, look how God has worked. Hey, Lord, please continue to work in my own life. Please continue to work in the hearts of my children, in my marriage. By God's grace, it's what we are called to do, and to not have envy and jealousy and be provoked to anger when we see God working in our church. How paradoxical. We pray that God would work in our church and then would look out and go, My prayer is that with the grace of God and all the humility that comes with the Spirit, we'd be a people who see what God is doing and we worship as a result. And we say, whoa. That's how much a sinner's heart can be transformed. Look at their life. I want to be around that. If we do, I'm convinced that we'll have stronger families, stronger churches, and that our lives will be a more fragrant offering to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. So, God, as we think of our own hearts, we are immediately redirected to Christ, who has given us our identity, our worth, in light of union with Him. We are so encouraged to see how the Spirit has worked and even does work, and we pray that You would continue to heal and work wonders, and that we would stand in awe, but we would not misdirect our zeal for God in a way that turns into jealousy or that turns into envy that is so easily papered over and called something else. Lord, cause us to repent where we need to repent and embrace the joy of forgiveness. I ask in Christ's name.